And if you could have open in front of you your Bibles to the passage that was read for us, John chapter 13, verses 31 to 38. If you'd like to follow in one of the church Bibles, you'll find that on page 1082. But John chapter 13. And just while you're doing that, I have some other baby news to share with you. Users of Facebook may know that Steve and Beck Pratt, who were members of this congregation for a number of years, who are now living in Fiji, have had a baby boy this week, a boy called Zedekiah. And unlike Lindsay, I'm unable to provide any of the other details, but I guess just make a number up in your head, and that's how much it weighs. Lindsay's already mentioned Joe McMillan's commissioning service yesterday, and if you're into your countries and your flags, you might like to take note of the flower arrangement here next to me the arrangement and the colours of the Brazilian flag. A lot of effort went into the service yesterday in many different areas, and I know Joe greatly appreciated the effort that went into it, and we as a leadership certainly appreciated it too. So thank you very much to those who helped to contribute to yesterday's service. I know, finally, if you're new, that you've had a lot of information thrown at you today. Let me throw you one more piece of information, and that is the Welcome to Beast and Free leaflets, which say something about our identity and our vision, about some of the activities that take place, where you can find out more information and also the names of the leaders of the church here. These are available just on the desk just as you're leaving, not this hall, but the actual entrance to the church. There are some tucked away on that desk, and I'll just make sure that they're perhaps a bit more visible for you to pick up if you'd like to know more. But do stay behind after the service for tea and coffee so that we can have the chance to chat with you in person. Let me pray and ask for God's blessing as we hear his word. Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great love that you have shown to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray now that as we gather to hear the teaching of your word, that you would reveal more to us of that love, that we would understand more deeply the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what it achieved and what it enables in our lives today. And we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to begin this morning by talking to you about good intentions. I think we all know what it's like in life to have the very best of intentions, those resolutions we make to get something done in certain areas of our lives. Good intentions often appear in relation to those three letters many homeowners dread, DIY, those jobs around the house that we know we need that need doing, and that are usually high on our agenda when we first move in, but with the passage of time, they don't always get done. Good intentions can appear in relation to keeping in touch with those who have moved on. And I feel a little bit awkward, actually, with it being Angela's last Sunday today saying this, and we're not all like this, Angela. But promises will call and assurances will keep talking. Among some, don't always materialise. The Christmas letter, if you're old enough to write a Christmas letter, appears, and suddenly you realise that you haven't been in touch for a whole year. Good intentions can appear in relation to pets. The well-known slogan, a dog is not just for Christmas, wouldn't be needed if people always followed through on their initial intentions. Pets often bear the brunt of our good intentions. And I confess that slightly so, even in our own household, in relation to our guinea pigs. Each morning over breakfast, I feel a weight in my heart as I dare broach the topic among my children of whose turn it will be to feed the guinea pigs. There's almost inevitably resistance and reaction, and I'm a little ashamed to share this, and I'd probably prefer if you didn't raise it with my children, but on one occasion the hostile response included the statement, "Oh, I want to kill those guinea pigs," as the said child stormed out of the room, had to make sure he wasn't going to the shed to get an implement. But the guinea pigs are still alive. On less hostile grounds, there's, of course, the good intention, dare I say, we have to study, A new university term is approaching, a school one has already begun. And for some students, not all, intentions felt at the beginning of term don't always last the distance. In many areas of life, we all know what it's like to have the best of intentions. And this experience carries over into our Christian lives as well. We may return from a Christian conference or even just a holiday, feeling refreshed and enthused, perhaps committed again to our prayer or to our reading of the Bible, really eager to tell others about Jesus, perhaps particularly challenged by a sermon. But with time and pressure, tiredness and fatigue, those things slip from our screen and get forgotten about. Our life is often full of good intentions. The Apostle Peter was a man with the very best of intentions, especially when it came to following Jesus Christ. In that regard, he had great zeal and apparent determination. He, along with the other disciples, had left their livelihood to follow him, but soon those intentions would falter. His enthusiasm and conviction would disappear. And although our situation today is admittedly a little different from those of the first, disciples, I think this is why we can relate to the Apostle Peter, for he is a man with the best of intentions. Now, before we consider those intentions, let's first understand what's going on here in the passage we're looking at today. We're going to consider that passage this morning in two main parts. The first, looking at Jesus' teaching to his disciples in verses 31 to 35. The second, looking at Jesus' conversation with Peter in verses 36 to 38. And along the way, we'll make some relevant observations before at the end drawing out the big lessons we are to learn. Let me say today, you may have the best of intentions to keep following through this sermon right to the very end. Let's see if those intentions can be followed through. If they don't, I guess it just proves my point that our intentions are often not realised. But see this morning if you can prove me wrong. Let's firstly look then at Jesus' teaching to his disciples in verses 31 to 35. Where we pick things up from last week, Judas the betrayer has gone in verse 31. Jesus has predicted what Judas will do on more than one occasion, and now the moment has arrived. The deal has been clinched and the wheels of betrayal have been set in motion. And interestingly, Jesus speaks about it as his being glorified. Still with me in verse 31. He says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." He's speaking of himself there, "and God is glorified in him." If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Now, earlier on in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus spoke of the need for the Son of Man to be lifted up. To be lifted up is to be glorified. But here for Jesus, surprisingly perhaps, certainly to the present disciples' minds, that glorification will occur as he's lifted up to die on a cross, a symbol normally associated with shame. The betrayal of Judas has set the wheels in motion, and the glory of Jesus is about to be revealed, and it is God's glory, the glory God the Father shared with the Son from before the world began, and the glory through the Son he is now revealing and sharing with the world. Rather than being a disappointing end to what had once been a promising ministry, the death of Jesus will be the climax, the pinnacle, the star attraction, if that's not putting it too crudely, the moment when his glory and the glory of his Father will be most prominently revealed. What we see here is something of the unique relationship between God the Father and God the Son, and something of the way their glory is revealed to the world. In our eyes, it's revealed in a manner that is unexpected. And I take it that's what's behind the centurion's cry in the other Gospels at the moment Jesus died. Surely this man was the Son of God. At his death, for those with eyes to see, the curtain of heaven is pulled open and God's astounding glory in his Son is revealed. It's a pivotal moment in the revealing activity of God. And it says to us today, among other things, if you want to know God, if you want to see God, you have to direct the gaze of your heart to the cross, to the event in history of Jesus' death. But for now, the disciples don't see, and they appear vulnerable. And that vulnerability is conveyed, I think, both in the way Jesus addresses them and in what he says. He addresses them in verse 33, "My children." They appear vulnerable. And he says to them, "I'll be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." No child likes being separated from their parent, the one who has provided for them and directed them. They don't like to be looking frantically, wondering where their father or mother has gone. They don't like to be told that where their father or mother is going, they cannot come. The disciples are vulnerable. And Jesus says to them this in verse 34, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Jesus may be going, but he's leaving a command, and a new one at that. What is Jesus on about here? The first thing that struck me as I read that was that the command that Jesus gives, certainly the first bit of it, doesn't seem that new. Love one another was a central feature of the Old Testament law. Love your neighbour as yourself was at the heart of it. What's so new about the command to love? Well, its newness, I suggest, is tied to what Jesus is about to do. For he goes on to say, still in verse 34, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." The newness of the command lies in what Jesus is about to do. Later in John 15 and verse 13, Jesus will say this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And the death of Jesus reveals God's love like never before. But even more than that, the death of Jesus generates a love in his disciples like never before. By laying down his life, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The Old Testament promises of new hearts and a new spirit, which we'll hear about tonight when Michael preaches in Ezekiel, are fulfilled. And that spirit empowers Christ's followers to truly obey his commands, to love their fellow believers, all because he will have laid down his own life. That's where the newness of this command is found, I suggest. As I have loved you, as I have laid down my life for you, and in so doing poured out forgiveness and in you the Holy Spirit, obey my command and love one another in a way like never before. And says Jesus in verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." A big emphasis in John's gospel has been on darkness and ignorance and not knowing. Though Jesus was in the world did not recognize him. John chapter 1, verse 10. But there is a way for that ignorance to be overcome, for it to give way to knowledge. And it's all tied up with what Jesus is about to do in laying down his life. Not only will he be glorified and God's love shown, through his death, his own disciples will be commanded and empowered to love each other like never before. The death of Jesus is never to be consigned to the incidental footnotes of history. It's never to be understood merely as an unfortunate mistake or a cruel event. In it lies a key that has the power to change the world, that will change the world. For at the heart of it is love, God's love, shown at the cross and generated powerfully in the hearts of his disciples for one another. Now let me say it again. If you want to know God, if you've got questions for God, then to find him and your answers to those questions, you have to look at the death of his son, Jesus Christ. It's there that it all happens. It's there that supremely God is revealed. Marrying a foreigner can bring with it great joys. And one of them is the opportunity it provides for each of you to explore and understand the other's culture. Corin has taught me much about what it means to be English. But when I taught her about being Australian, I felt that there was one event she had to know about. There was one film she had to see, which was about that event. It was the 1981 film starring Mel Gibson called Gallipoli. It chronicles the events of the Australian and New Zealand Army Corps making what seemed to be an impossible beach landing on the shores of Gallipoli in Turkey on the 25th of April 1915 during the First World War. It was an historic moment in the history of a nation. Against the odds, they made that landing and showed tremendous courage, and it's become the spirit that's dripped into every Australian psyche from a young age. It's what you get fed constantly at school. One event that if you want to know what it is to be Australian, you must know about, you must understand. I guess it was our Trafalgar moment or something like that. And to be Christian, the same even more so is true of Jesus' death. You want to know what it means to be Christian? To have your whole life turned upside down and ruled by him? Then learn in your heart of his sacrifice and what it has achieved and the grip and the consequences it therefore holds on the lives of his followers. It's that important, more important than anything else, more important than any individual nation's culture or heritage. It crosses cultures. It spans divides. It holds the absolute key to everything and for everyone, Jesus' death. It's that important. That's what we see in Jesus' teaching of his disciples. What then of the subsequent conversation that takes place between Jesus and Peter? That's what we're told about in verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter asked Jesus in verse 36, "Lord, where are you going?" He displays his ignorance, certainly his confusion, and possibly even his panic. Jesus replied to Peter, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." And like an impatient child, Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you." There's his good intention, his apparent zeal. And Jesus responds to him in verse 38, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." What's going on here? Well, Jesus is stressing, as he's done before, that where he is going, he must go alone. There's a path predicted in the scriptures that Jesus must walk and no one else, and that walk is to his death. And that death is for the sins of the world. It is for the sins of Peter and the other disciples. It is for the sins of all those who trust in him. No one else can walk that path and live. No one else can take other people's sins and bear their consequences. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Only Jesus can experience God's judgment on their behalf. "And so, where I am going," says Jesus to Peter, "you simply cannot come." He alone can walk the path and enter the glory. "But," says Jesus, "a time will arrive when you can come." And that's what he'll go on to talk about next week when he speaks of coming back and collecting those he has died for to be with him. It's not a case that the door to life is forever closed. In the near future, it will be open. But for that to be so, Jesus, and only Jesus, must first die. Now, Peter simply can't get his head or his heart around that, so he blurts out with determined zeal, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And the irony of that statement is twofold. Peter, lay down his life for Jesus. No, firstly, it will be Jesus laying down his life for Peter, not the other way round. Jesus has said as much in John 10, verse 15. I, the good shepherd, will lay down my life for the sheep. If any life is to be laid down, it's that which belongs to Jesus. But then, of course, there's another irony that a time will indeed come, not now, but later, when Peter will indeed give his all in following Jesus. But he's not there yet. Far from it. And Jesus, responding to Peter, says, I tell you the truth. Before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. What is going on here? Well, the big lesson, I think, is this. And if your initial intention to listen today has rapidly weakened, then now would be a good time to regain alertness. This is the crux of what God is saying this morning. It is this. Peter can only serve Jesus. He can only follow through on his good intention if first he allows Jesus to serve him. You see, we're back at the foot washing episode that began the chapter and which we looked at 2 weeks ago. Peter objected then, you're not going to wash my feet, are you, Lord? You're not going to serve me, are you, Lord? To which Jesus says, yes, I am, Peter, and if you don't allow me to do this, you can have no part with me. If you're not going to submit to my service of you, not just in washing your feet, but in dying for you, then you will have no part with me. You can make promises of devotion until you're blue in the face, but they'll only make a fool of you, Peter. They'll only humiliate you and trip you up. Peter, you need me to do this for you desperately. You need me to die for you, Peter, to cleanse you and to save you. Then, and only then, Peter, will you be able to go where I am going, to my Father in heaven. Then, and only then, Peter, will you be able to serve me, because through my death, your sins, Peter, will be forgiven. The Holy Spirit will be breathed out into your life, Peter. And my words, rather than being met with ignorance and lifelessness and death and denial, will actually impart life and give you conviction and understanding. They will empower you, Peter, to serve in ways before that were unimaginable. And what Jesus says to Peter, he says to us all who today hear his word. Where exactly are you with your good intentions toward God? What do you resolve to do in his service? What vows or promises do you make? Do you constantly intend to turn over a new leaf? Jesus says to you, as he says to Peter, let me serve you. Let me lay down my life for you. Allow me to wash away your sins instead of trying to wash them away yourself. Allow my Holy Spirit to enter you as you hear my word and allow fresh life to be breathed into you. And none of that can happen, says Jesus, without my death. Where are you with your good intentions in God? It's such a feature for those who attend church or who are associated with religious things to secretly think that what they are doing will please God. But for God to be pleased with you, the only thing necessary is to believe what Jesus Christ has done for you. And service of God flows from that. Service of God is not the root of our salvation. It's not its cause. It is its fruit. It is the outcome of Jesus Christ dying for a person and through his death pouring his Holy Spirit into their lives. That's where service of God comes from. And you think we might have no trouble remembering that. But like spiritual amnesiacs, we forget time and time and time again. We think that salvation is in our own hands, and that's wrong. It's actually evil. It's ascribing to ourselves a goodness that only belongs to God and to Jesus Christ in laying down his life for us. Now, please, won't you accept and believe that today and every day? Won't you allow that to be what grips and directs you? Won't you let that be the rudder that controls your heart and the instrument that rules your mind? And Jesus says, when you do that, the outcome of that service, the outcome of that in service of God will be love. Love for one another in the same way he has loved you. How do you view this local Christian community? How do you view believers in other places from whom you are separated thousands of miles and divided by language and culture and lifestyle? How do you think of believers in other churches? Because Jesus has died for you and for them and breathed new life into you, you're to view each one of them with love. You're to show them staggering love measured by the love of Christ. And by that love, the world will know that you and you and you and you, all of us, are disciples of Jesus Christ. Our own good intentions are not enough. On their own, they'll just make a fool of us. They'll make us look like spiritual idiots. No, what we need is a Saviour. And in Jesus Christ, praise God, that is exactly what we have. So ditch your pride. Renounce your perceived spiritual independence and superiority. Just get rid of it. Humbly, and knowing it's not something you deserve, allow Jesus Christ to wash you by dying on the cross for you and see your good intentions transformed into spirit-breathed and cross-empowered love that mirrors something of the love of Jesus Christ. Now, don't we all need to hear that message today? And so let's pray that hearing it, we might believe, and that by believing, we might indeed have life, eternal life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love revealed to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven and new life is granted. In our daily service of you, Lord, may we not wrestle and rely in our own strength. May we wrestle and trust in Jesus, knowing that to serve him, we must humbly accept his all-sufficient and, on our part, undeserving service of us. Father, please impress upon our hearts and write upon our minds the full significance of Jesus' death, in which your glory is revealed, your love is shown, and your disciples transformed. May each one of us here today be a true follower of Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray. Amen.